be seated. Of course, there is great joy and blessing whenever a child is born. The blessings of a family are carried down from one generation to the other generation. Hopes and dreams of a mother and father are placed in that little child. I don't know if they still do this. I imagine that they probably do. But I know when all my five children were born, it was such a prideful delight to send out to all our family and friends an announcement saying there's a new Babcock in the world. A little Babcock who's 19 inches long and 7 pounds heavy. It's a marvelous thing. Rejoice with us. And when you carry that little child in your arms and you look at it and you say, I wonder whose nose he or she has, right? Whose eyes, whose mouth, whose big ears does that child have? There's something wonderful about new life. And even if you're uncomfortable around newborn infants, you still smile whenever you see that child come to worship for the first time. It's a marvelous thing. Well, that's the joy that we have for any birth. But when that birth is of someone called to greatness, that celebration and joy is even heightened. I well remember when Princess Diana gave birth to William, actually 40 years ago this very month. There was a tremendous amount of celebration in the streets of London that year, that month, because a new heir to the British throne was born. Well, as we look at our text, the birth of Elizabeth's son John was indeed an occasion of tremendous joy and celebration, not just because of the supernatural events that surrounded both his conception and his birth, but because of what his birth would mean for the whole world. In fact, later on in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus himself would say, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There's no one born of woman greater than John. John was the greatest man born of a woman, according to Jesus. And here we have this record of the birth of the last great prophet, whose life would be a blessing for the world because he prepared the way for Messiah. Well, you'll quickly recall from previous verses that when Mary conceived and she heard that Elizabeth was pregnant, she left her home in Nazareth and traveled down to Judea to visit Elizabeth. And you'll remember also that Mary got there at the end of the second trimester, that is, at the end of the sixth month of her pregnancy. But here in verse 56, we're told that she stayed those last 3 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, it might seem like that it suggests here that Mary left just before the birth of John, but we need to understand that Luke is actually writing thematically here. He's connecting verse 56 with verse 45 and pointing out that Mary was there with Elizabeth for all those 3 months, those remaining 3 months of her pregnancy until John was born. But Mary is not the central figure in this narrative, so it's just simply said that she was there and then she went home. But it was really part of the sign that was given to Mary to see the birth of John, to see the people rejoicing over his birth, to see his circumcision and the naming of this child. And then again, having received that sign, she goes home, and now she's in her third month of pregnancy, and she's just beginning to show life is going to get tough for her. But the remaining of this story of redemption focuses here on the birth of John. And it's interesting the language that Luke uses to describe this event. It's rather interesting. Literally, from the Greek, verse 57 reads, the time was fulfilled for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. There really isn't a Greek idiom It follows more of a Hebrew way of speaking, but nevertheless, it suggests that there was the fulfillment of prophecy when the time was fulfilled. And on one hand, it does. It directly fulfills the prophecy Gabriel gave Zacharias in verse 13. If you flipped over the page and you read up there, Gabriel, the angel, came to Zacharias in the temple and told Zacharias, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." That was the prophecy. Here now in verse 57, Luke says, "And she gave birth to a son." The time was fulfilled. The prophecy is fulfilled. She will bear you a son. Now she gave birth to a son. A very vivid example of God's promises being fulfilled. And beloved, I hope here you are being comforted and encouraged to hear this. God's word will always be accomplished, even if it seems impossible. Who would have ever guessed an old woman like Elizabeth, well beyond the years of childbearing, who would have ever guessed Elizabeth would have been pregnant and give birth to a son? It would never, could never have happened except that God promised it. And here's the thing, God's promises are always fulfilled. Every promise God gave, they are fulfilled. His word is fulfilled. Isaiah 55. Verse 11, God declares this. He says, "So my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." God's word will be fulfilled. And here we have from verse 13 and verse 57, promise and fulfillment. But on the other hand, verse 57 also announces the fulfillment of something even greater. Now, what is the greater thing? Well, we go back to Malachi chapter 4. It was Malachi that launched us into this study of John the Baptist anyway. But Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, God said, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, the time for that prophecy has been fulfilled. Elijah now is born. Not literally Elijah, but the man who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, he's born. The prophecy is fulfilled, and that means that the greater prophecy will soon be fulfilled. That is the prophecy that talks about the Lord coming to redeem his people, the prophecy of the birth of Jesus the Christ. Paul picked up on this language in Galatians chapter 4. In verses 4 and 5, he writes, "But when the fullness of time came," you heard that word again, "when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Again, do you hear this? That time that was ordained before the foundation of the world, that time that was fixed by God's decree, that time that was nailed to the walls of eternity has now finally come. All the events that were necessary for the arrival of Messiah have been completed. All the conditions that were now ripe for Christ to accomplish his tremendous mission of salvation has come. And John's birth signals that the fullness of the time of salvation has come. It's here. All those centuries of God's people groaning under the weight of sin, as devout eyes look wearily to the promise of Messiah, all those days have now come to an end. It's fulfilled. This child born to Elizabeth would usher in the age where fainting hopes would be satisfied as this child grows up to prepare the way of Messiah. Oh, my friends, do you see John's birth? In this birth, God is moving heaven and earth. God is bending nature itself to accomplish his great purpose of salvation for the likes of you and me, for the likes of lost sinners. Do you see what's being said here? If God would give this old couple a son who would grow up to be the last great prophet before Christ, if God arranged all the things and all the events in just the right ways, in just the right times, causing Elizabeth to be barren until now in her old age, so that her joy would even be greater, so that it would be at the exact right time. If God arranged all these things, can you see how much God loves you? Can you see how much God cares for you? How God is arranging all things for your salvation? Now, of course, as the baby is born, as the news hits the streets, neighbors and relatives all make their way to the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth so that they might share in their joy, that they might give their congratulations. This joyful celebration in the community is a fulfillment, again, of Gabriel's promise to Zechariah, where he said to Zechariah there, many will rejoice because of his birth. But it's interesting, again, looking at the literal Greek of this verse, verse 58, it says that they gathered to Elizabeth because, and listen to this, they heard that the Lord had magnified his mercy toward her. The Lord had magnified his mercy towards her. What a wonderful statement that is, don't you think? You know, Psalm 103, verses 15 and 7 reminds us, as for man, his days are like grass, like a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And the older we get, the more we feel that, don't we? I just mentioned 40 years ago, it seemed like just yesterday that Prince William was born. I remember it just like it was like that. Our days are like grass, or like the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind passes over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. You're forgotten about. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And indeed, though Elizabeth was holy, and though she was godly, and though she was filled with faith, and though she walked with her God in faithfulness, nevertheless, she was but a little dot in history. Just a little dot in history. She hadn't really accomplished anything great in her life to put her in the history books. In fact, she would have been long forgotten. She would have been completely unknown to the world had it not been for the birth of her son. She was childless, and she would have gone to a lonely grave without an heir to mourn her passing. She would have gone to the grave without grandchildren to pass on her traditions and her recipes. She would have lived and died and been buried, and there would have been no remembrance of her at all, like the countless thousands and millions and billions of others that have gone on before us. But God put his magnifying glass over this little dot, and that spotlight was put upon her, so that now Elizabeth is known to all Christians around the world, down throughout the generations, a nobody who became a sign of God's indelible grace, a nobody that shows that God looks upon the downcast and the brokenhearted, how God raises them up into his family and bestows upon them great favor and blessings beyond imagination. Again, my friends, I hope that you're seeing something wonderful here. This shows us just how much God loves us. You today who are the nobodies of this world, the downcast, the outcast, the invisible iotas, he even has your number, your hairs numbered. You see his care? Do you see his notice of even you? You may be an unknown, faceless person in today's world. Perhaps you'll never go down in the history books. Perhaps even your great-grandchildren won't even know your name. But God knows. God sees and he loves. You know, Paul reminds us of this thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, the nobodies, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before God. Well, now, here we have this newborn baby. He's born. People are rejoicing. Verse 59 tells us now his parents are faithful to God's covenant. They believe in the promise of salvation. And so they bring their little baby boy on the eighth day to be circumcised. From when God ratified his covenant with Abraham, circumcision on the eighth day marked the incorporation of the baby into the covenant. Circumcision not only brought a son into the covenant, but it established him now as an Israelite. And it placed on him an obligation to live under the commandments of the law. So circumcision was a public rite. It reminded the community of God's promises to save. It reminded the community of God's faithfulness in covenant. But it also reminded them that they were a unified people under the confession, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one, and you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And so we see that this was this baby's big day. He was brought into the covenant community. He was made to be an Israelite this day. Everyone in the village shows up to welcome this child into the fellowship of God's people. Now, just like what we do in baptism, the mochel, the rabbi responsible for circumcision asked the name of the child before performing the rite. Now, traditionally, that time, people would name their children after a relative. Especially the firstborn was named after a grandfather. This was a way of honoring and respecting their ancestors. And so, again, it was assumed that this baby would be named after a relative. And it appears also that Zechariah was so esteemed and so honored that it was presumed that the baby would be named after the father. But remember, Zechariah is also a very old man at this stage. And it's doubtful that he would see his son grow into full manhood. And so it seems logical to assume that this baby would be named after his father to carry on Zechariah's good name. But Elizabeth emphatically says, no, he shall be called John. Why John? Because that was the name that the angel told them to name this child. This is the name that God had chosen for this child. Now, of course, the people are surprised by all this. They're breaking with tradition. There's no one in the family by that name. And so they go to Zechariah, who's deaf and dumb. He can't speak, he can't talk, he can't hear. And they signal to him, what do you want the baby to be called? And so he calls for a tablet. And he wrote, John is his name. There is no if, ands, and buts about it. John is the name for this child. And again, the people are amazed by this. Again, you have to understand, this is something that's very completely odd. It's so different. What were these two old people up to, breaking tradition like this? You see, but it's more than just being obstinate. No one does this kind of thing. It's such a strange thing for parents to do that the people were filled with astonishment. What's up with all this? Everything about this child, everything about this birth is weird. Remember, first Zechariah, a faithful old priest, is struck down, being deaf and mute while performing his duties in the temple after seeing the angel. And then Elizabeth conceives a child in her old age. Elizabeth, well beyond the realm of human possibility of conceiving, she conceives. And now the baby is born, and they're not willing to name the child according to a time-honored tradition. Naming this child John, oh, was an indication that something different, something strange is going on here. God is doing something here. Now, it's also important, I think, to note here that another way of naming a child wasn't just to name a child after a relative. naming a child also reflected the hopes and dreams of a parent, or it reminded, or it was a reflection of what they believed that child's identity would be. So, for instance, you might remember in Genesis when Jacob was born. Jacob was a twin. And as his older brother was being born, Jacob reached out, grabbed his brother by the heel to try to pull him back into the womb so that he could be born. That's such a weird story. But Jacob was named Jacob, which means supplanter. A supplanter is one who wrongfully seizes the place of another. Well, let's look at the names here. Zechariah, that name means God remembers. Elizabeth means God is faithful. John's name means God is gracious. The names of this family is a message in itself, don't you think? The faithful God who has remembered his promises to save sinners is now showing mercy and grace. That's the message of this family. Well, remember, as we come closer to an end here, Gabriel said to Zechariah, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak." Remember, Zechariah says your wife is going to bear a son, and Zechariah doubted that word. And so now Gabriel said, "You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So during those 9 months, Zechariah was speechless, unable to talk, unable to hear. But now something more amazing than Elizabeth giving birth in her old age, something more amazing and wonderful than the naming of this child John, Zechariah's voice suddenly returns. As soon as he names the child John, his voice returns. By calling him John, Zechariah showed that he truly believed what the angel had told him, that his son would in fact prepare the way for the Savior. God would reverse the punishment that man deserved by a Redeemer, and John was going to prepare the way. And so, by naming the boy John, in obedience to God's command, Zechariah was proving his faith in God's promise, and God rewarded him with speech again. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." God rewards those who seek him. And so we see that God is still at work here. And God in this is pointing us to trust that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You know, some people believe as soon as they hear God's word. Mary and Elizabeth believe as soon as they heard. But some people like Zechariah here are more skeptical. Skeptical. They haven't necessarily rejected Jesus Christ, but they haven't received him either. It's better to believe and to receive as soon as you hear God's word. But God may take you through hard times and trials and tribulations to break you so that you will believe. And here Zechariah stands as an example of those who doubt. Again, going back to Hebrews chapter 12 this time, in verse 11, it says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet for those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." See, discipline isn't a pleasant thing. Every child knows that. Every child has been, you know, either been spanked or put in time out or been disciplined in some ways. And it's not pleasant, is it? And it's not pleasant for us to go through discipline. But in God's loving hands, God's discipline has a way of squeezing the unbelief out of us, so that we will trust more fully in his word. Discipline, you see, helps us call God Lord. And so we see that God put Zechariah through a time of discipline for 9 months. But as soon as he's obedient to God's word, notice that the first words come out of Zechariah's mouth after 9 months of silence is praise to God. See, true power, true and proper discipline leads us then to praise God. But of course, the removal of this punishment is not just for his benefit, it's for the benefit of all the community, so that all may learn to fear God, so that all may learn to love God above all things. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It's good for me to be afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." But then again, David prayed after the Lord afflicted him for his sin, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." And that's exactly what Zechariah does. He is converted. And soon as the discipline is lifted, he begins to praise God and he brings others into his joy. Luke tells us that he led the people in the praise and worship of God, because true and genuine faith always leads us to praise God. That's the nature of faith, my friends. The nature of faith is to bring us to a place of worship. And so with that, Luke records that when Zechariah begins to praise God, fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept in mind, saying, "What will this child turn out to be?" Well, Zechariah, now filled with the Holy Spirit, answered the question in verses 76 and 77. If you want to look down there, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies, and he says, "And you, child, shall be the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." John would grow up to preach salvation by the forgiveness of sins. Now, my friends, this is a very important item. Many in that day, as there are so many in our own day, believe that salvation is only in political terms. Freedom from oppression, perhaps, a better economy, an easier life, personal freedoms. Many think that that salvation is only in terms of morality. But Zechariah proclaimed that his son John was sent to prepare the people for a salvation that was beyond political, that was beyond morality. It was a salvation that involved the cleansing of sin and the regeneration of sinful hearts. While we might mourn social injustices and economic loss and evil programs in the world, still, what we need more than anything else in life is a right relationship with God, a relationship that has been severed because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our transgressions. That sin needs to be cleansed. That sin needs to be dealt with. And God gave to this man, John, a message to proclaim: the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ. But if you look at the description Zechariah gave salvation in verses 78 and 79, he talks of salvation like this. He says that it's the tender mercy of God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Salvation is like the sun rising in the dawn after the darkest night. Outside of Christ, we are in our sins and we're living in darkness. What is darkness emblematic of? Ignorance, lostness, loneliness. We were living in darkness. We were living in sin. We were living in squalor. We were living in confusion and darkness outside of Christ. But soon as Christ comes into our lives, light shines into our lives like the morning sun coming in, you know, rising and taking away the darkness. And we're able to see our way in this world because he is the light of the world. Later on, John's message would be that Jesus is the one who brings a full salvation, justification, and sanctification, so that we might be caught up in a wonder, that we might be caught up in amazement, that we then would serve God by glorifying him in all that we say and do. That's what salvation is, my friends. Do you know it? Is your heart's desire set upon glorifying God? Is your heart's desire set upon giving thanks to God? Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you now asking you for your blessings. Asking you, O Lord, to open our eyes that we may see this wonderful salvation that is like the dawn of the morning, the sun rising with healing in its wings after the darkness of night. We thank you that those who sit in the shadow of death might have that light shone upon them, that our feet may be guided in the way of peace. Lord, this world knows very little of peace. This world's peace is not lasting, and it's only based upon circumstances. But you give to us a peace that rises above all these things because it is the peace that you yourself possess. Lord, let it be our inheritance to enjoy this peace and this salvation. For Christ's sake, amen.